Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear friend, in Olaf Stapledon's science fiction odyssey entitled Star Maker, Stapledon writes about a cosmic quest that ends with the main character realizing that the deity that he searched for his whole life actually isn't like anything he's imagined. It's not that the god is a god of evil. It's just that he's disinterested in humanity. He's rather like an artist that just completed one of his paintings. He's at a distance, and frankly, he's sort of disinterested with the product. I wonder, have you ever been tempted to view the one true God that way? And during times of suffering, have you ever wondered if God even sees you? See, I know, my friend, that you've struggled with this idea of suffering because we all have at one time or another. And Christianity teaches a view of suffering that is both complicated and simple. Couple this with the unique view of afterlife that is promised, and you have a completely different view of the world than any other system. It's complicated and it's simple. And as I say that, let me be clear. It's complicated and simple, but it's not simplistic. For a simplistic view of Christianity makes two mistaken assumptions. It says, because you believe, you're automatically going to have an easier life, and because you believe, you're going to have an automatically easier afterlife. And both of these views sadly misunderstand genuine Christianity. In fact, American Christianity will always experience a faith crisis anytime it frames Christianity in terms of personal benefits. See, there are churches out there that have always and will always love to teach primarily about do's and don'ts, about a transactional type of faith, meaning if you do X, then you'll get Y. If our faith is this, then all we have to do to get favor and personal blessing then is to be more dedicated, right? Try harder, run faster, go after it even more with even more energy. The more we follow, the more we get, the more we get, the more faithful we are, and around we go, and this is legalism. And legalism says that rules bring freedom. On the other hand, overcorrective legalism says that lines don't matter, that boundaries don't really matter. This view, on the other side, says that we must remove any mention of wrath, any hint of the Old Testament meaning and purpose, any uncomfortable or culturally incompatible teaching. And you have to realize that this too is legalism. For in the end, both of these views, whether we're all about rules or about not about rules at all, they're both benefit driven. They both say, if I do X, then I'll get Y. And obviously the thought that captivates us is, which view is better for me? Which one gives me the most? Well, let me just ask you, is life best defined by what makes me the most comfortable? By what's easiest? By what seems to make the most common sense in our current political climate? Is that all there is to life? Well, here's the thing. One of the reasons why I trust Christianity so much is because it says the world doesn't always make sense. It says that people are flawed, that there is an enemy, that it says that there are going to be rich believers and there are going to be poor believers. Believers who suffer intensely and those that are miraculously spared. There are white-collar believers and blue-collar believers, white and non-white, American and non-American, those highly educated and those not. those from blue blood backgrounds, and those that have been utterly cast aside. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, you know this section well. As many of you know, there are, Jesus here speaks about his yoke. And the yoke of Jesus tells me that he cares because he sees me. See, if you really look at this passage, it says that God has a plan. It says that God is in control, that we are a piece of that plan. And yet this yoke also says that we live in a world broken by sin, Satan, and death. This passage says that God has to be able to challenge us. And at times there are going to be things that we don't want and things that we don't see coming. It means that at times God will completely bewilder me. I mean, he'll flip my life upside down. He'll subvert my expectations and help me to realize that he is not just my buddy. Rather, he is Almighty God. And yeah, I have to admit that many of us, including myself, are afraid to admit and talk about such things. I don't know. Maybe it sort of falls into that don't talk about politics and religion thing, right? Maybe we don't talk about it because we're sort of superstitious. Or maybe we're just afraid to let our feelings in the open, but we need to talk about it. We need to talk about these feelings because they are real. See, suffering is both simple and complicated. For Christians, then, an understanding of suffering means being willing to face repentance and the ugliness of life, even the ugliness of our lives. It means searching and reasoning, thinking, but it also means being willing to say, I don't understand. And that not understanding should even be welcomed. Wow, I guess it's no wonder then that lots of people, it's no wonder then why lots of people build systems of legalism, because when they do, they feel safe. They think that if they do the right things, then somehow the world will make sense to them. Yet it's also a little wonder that there have been many people who have tried to get rid of God completely. I mean, they seek a life with all this independence and space and unanchored morals and personal reasoning. But should we then be surprised that many of them are just not as carefree and free as they have sold us to be? In fact, and in actuality, many of these people, if you kind of scratch below the surface, they're more depressed and anxious than ever. More depressed and anxious than ever before. For without the Almighty, where is the unchanging stability? Where is the sense of a deeper purpose? Where are the tools to be able to make sense of suffering? See, we've gone on our own journeys. We question everything today, and we have arrived at ambiguity. We have done all this, and we've clung to that which only serves us, and we balk at anything that restricts us today. And a life like this is a life with no buffer. It's a life of endless zero gravity. We're often not only physically alone, but psychologically alone. We kill every dragon ourselves, except the ones that need slaying the most, like those dragons in our own lives, our personalities, our own propensities. Walker Percy actually writes in Lost in the Cosmos, pretty sobering, he says, "You are more depressed because you have every reason to be depressed. You live in a deranged age, more deranged than usual, because despite great scientific and technological advances, man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he is doing." Wow. So back to what we were talking about. How do we respond to suffering today? Well, first, we can do like many have tried to do and remove any sort of spirituality or faith from the matter. But that means suffering just happens and we can't escape it and we have no one to shake a fist at about it, and there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no consistent redeemable quality in the long run. The second thing we could do is believe in some sort of karmic response. And this just simply says, if I do good, then good will somehow just happen to me. In essence, though the world is hurtling through space and time toward a cold death, all that matters is to treat people nicely and make, you know, this floating casket as comfortable as possible until then. Yet, you know, have you noticed both of these require a certain amount of faith to survive? To function, we must respond to things that we don't understand. So, honestly, it's not just Christianity that's challenging our level of trust. In addition, some of these solutions come across, if you really think about it, they come across as classist or racist or lacking because they don't cause us enough positive vibes. In the end, because there is all this suffering, all views are going to require trust. To face the hard facts and the deep darkness of life, you're going to need more than just positive vibes. But you know, there is a third way. And like suffering itself, it is both simple and complicated. See, according to John 1, our text for today, John chapter 1, God's glory is beyond anything that we can imagine. The Bible teaches that God has existed in three persons and yet one God, and He's existed that way for eternity. He calls Himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, God the Word, the Comforter, among many things. This union enjoys utter communion, absolute contentment, and endless perfect joy. And in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Holy Other. He's the omnipresent, the omniscient, the never-ending, the never-changing. As Father John Kavanaugh would say in a movie that I love called Rudy, every fall I watch this kind of to ramp myself up into the college football season. Father John Kavanaugh, son, in 35 years of religious study, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not Him. This is but the start of a thunderous reality of God in Scripture's pages. See, He is beyond what we can imagine, what we can comprehend, what we can possibly start to sketch or completely encapsulate. And yet, the same God also stooped all the way down to take up life in our neighborhood. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of the Bible would say, this sublime word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. And I don't know about you, but as I think about my neighborhood, I have to confess that in the neighborhood I live in, as lovely as it is, my neighborhood is not the picture of utter communion, of absolute contentment and endless perfect joy. The problem, the fly in the soup, or the fly in the ointment, if you will, is the neighbors, including myself. I mean, there's a guy that likes to have parties, and when he has parties, man, the music is really loud. I can feel it all the way into my house. There are dogs in my neighborhood that love to bark, and they know exactly when my nap time is. There are people that are so wrapped up in their illnesses and diseases, and they have some big ones. They are so wrapped up in their own illnesses and diseases that they don't seem to ask or even care about how my life is going. I mean, how dare they? There are people that have political views that are 180 degrees from mine. There are people who love to serenade me with their loud mufflers as they roar by. And I have learned stories about some of them that honestly might make me think twice about wanting to live by them. Just like they know stories about me and they've seen behavior in me that wouldn't make me pastor of the month. But I You know what? I don't always think about them with such humility. Do you about yours? If you're like me, I cling to my ego. I take credit way too quickly. I hug my schedule way too tightly. And I tend to hang out with people that are only like me. I'm trying to carve out this little bit of heaven on earth, I tell myself, and when I feel superior, well, guess what? I feel more in control. I feel more noticed. I feel more seen. But the God of the Bible is so remarkably different than this. For though he himself, as we said before, is God, he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. The highest of high, the greatest of greats, the holiest of holies, the almightiest of almighties came down and took up residence in our neighborhood. He took off the robes of divine majesty. He bent down. He took on the rags of being a servant, and he was born to a servant peasant girl, to an ordinary tradesman in what is the armpit of the world, and was placed near the dung of the stable. He stooped down to share humanity with us. He who was the purest of pure, and he of whom the angels had to shield their gaze, bent down to embrace lepers and losers and the left behind. Those stuck in legalism, the substance of their own lives, he washed the callous. He hung out with stinky fishermen. He loved those who hated him. Even more, he became obedient, even obedient to death, death on a cross. He allowed the disfiguring of his noble body and the shedding of his precious blood so that we might be straightened out before God the Father. God of God, light of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. He came down for you, for me. And then I struggle to rearrange my schedule for him. I debate whether I can or somehow deign to help somebody in desperate need. I find it boring and beneath me to leave my circle of friends to care for a stranger. I debate about with myself about descending from my place to forgive somebody or have a conversation with the likes of these. I cannot believe, and I still have a problem with this, I cannot believe that everybody doesn't agree with me. See, usually this reading of John 1 comes up around Christmas time, and who here doesn't love the baby Jesus, right? We all love the baby Jesus. Probably mostly because he doesn't talk. See, when he's a baby, he doesn't teach things that are controversial or challenging to me. He doesn't tell me to believe things outside my intellect or beyond my comprehension. But that's the faith of Christianity and what it's all about. Not just his teaching, but his person, his wisdom, the work of the perfect, sinless Son and Lamb of God who stooped down to save the likes of you and me. And that means that if he comes to dwell with us in the midst of misery and pain, I guess there must be some purpose in it. I mean, he knew Lazarus was already in the tomb, was already dead, and yet he waited 4 days. 4 days. He knew who had touched him in the crowd, and yet he still asked because he wanted to meet her. He knew Peter would deny. He knew that Judas would betray. He knew the rest would fall asleep and run away. He knew all this, and yet he still washed their feet. He knew the rich young ruler would walk away, and his hometown would try to kill him. And yet he still stayed, and he loved, and he challenged, and he taught in law and gospel and grace and truth in simple and yet divinely complicated ways. Not only that, but Christianity says that not only did God suffer with us, but he defeated and destroyed and overcame sin and Satan and death's claim. And by faith, we will too. By faith, we will too. Dr. Richard Seltzer tells of a moment when he was caught, a transforming glimpse, and how it reoriented the surgeon's life. He tells about this time when God worked in his life in his book, Mortal Lessons. He says it like this. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies. Her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy. Clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed, and she will be thus from now on. Oh, the surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, excuse me, I had to cut that little nerve. Will my mouth always be like this? The woman asks. Yes, it always will be so. The nerve has been cut. She nods and is silent. Her young husband is in the room and he smiles and he looks back at his wife with a love so absolutely generous that it stuns the surgeon to silence. All at once I know who he is and I understand and instinctively lower my gaze because one is not bold in an encounter with the divine and unmindful. The bridegroom bends down to kiss her mouth. And I am so close that I can see how he twists his lips to accommodate hers. Do you understand? There was a time when God bent low to stoop down and kiss a disfigured earth and a disfigured people. It is staggering the love that he shows and the height from which he descends to display his grandeur. Like life, folks, Christianity is simple and yet incredibly complicated. It's not simplistic. It doesn't guarantee an easy, comfortable, and suffering-free life, but a worldview that's strong enough to make sense of a senseless world. It gives you a love strong enough that not even death can sever it, a calling so deep that it changes even the hardest heart. It promises utter communion, absolute contentment, and perfect endless joy in Christ alone. It promises meaning and peace and strength and suffering, a reason and redemption through repentance. So here's the thing, can we outgrow this faith? Well, St. Augustine wrote about people outside the church who didn't want to come inside. He said, they love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate it when it accuses them. See, I think sometimes we simply don't want Christianity to be true. Pastor Dan Moreland writes, recent stories of deconversion serve as a warning for all Christians of the changeableness of the human heart. It also presents an opportunity. They remind followers of Jesus to engage in intentional and continual conversion. In other words, do you want Christianity, genuine Christianity, to be true? Then you gotta continually convert yourself. You have to want to grow. And you have to ask yourself, do you want to grow without challenge or conviction or change? Or do you want your life just to remain as is? And yes, I get it, friend. In the end, I am sorry. As your friend and as a pastor, if I let you down somehow, forgive me. What can I do but cling to Jesus? You may have doubts and certainties. I mean, you may be unsure that you want to concede your life. You're unsure about the church, Christians in general, suffering in its place, hypocrites and the like, but what advice do I have for you except to direct you to Jesus? Not the Jesus we want, or that we somehow fabricate, but the one that Scripture shows. The simple and yet complicated Son of God who stands ready to welcome you home. Trust me, you are known and seen most by him. With sincerest regards, and I hope to see you soon, your friend. In Jesus' name, amen.